Teach us your word, O Lord, on these subjects about which there are many various opinions and viewpoints. We want to know the truth. So open the heavens and open your word and open our minds so that we may see and believe and know. In Jesus' name, amen. It is on. Future events. We're coming to a close in this 50-part series, so we only have four more, including tonight. And tonight is one that will definitely exemplify what we've said before, that each one of these points could be several series, and we're only just touching on the high points on each of these. And there are different views about these. And this is more or less the chronology of future events. And a lot of things are not put up here that we won't be covering, but it's just a general overview of basic Christian doctrines and ones associated with future events leading up to heaven, second coming, and so on. Okay, the first point is good and evil will continue. We don't have to be prognosticators or prophets, but the Bible does say that before Christ comes again, good and evil will continue. So the world won't be completely good or be completely evil. And does anybody remember where we get that in Scripture? Matthew. A chapter we've already covered one Sunday morning. Come on now, youngins. One of the parables, Matthew 13, about the wheat growing, and the man came and sowed tares or weeds. And the owner said, well, let both of them grow until the harvest. And so that's a parable about the second coming and the last judgment, when the angels will come down, and then they will separate the good and the bad. But there's bad planted together with the good in the field, which Jesus himself said the field is the world. And so that is what he has revealed to us. He has foreordained the future, and he knows what's going to happen, but he hasn't told us everything. But one thing he has told us is that good and evil will continue to grow on the earth. And, of course, some people say there'll be, toward the end, maybe more good, and other ones, no, they're far more evil. And what the balance is somewhat disputed, but the point is that there will continue both of them until the very end. Some of them think that Christianity will become so successful that there'll be almost no unbelievers left when Christ returns. I find that hard to believe, even though, as we'll see in the next point, there will be some sort of great revival sometime in the future. But the opposite extreme, you generally find amongst dispensationalists that will say things will get worse and worse and worse so that when Christ comes, there are practically no Christians anywhere on the earth. They like to cite the verse where Jesus says, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? And that because of persecution and apostasy, there will be almost no Christians left anywhere on the earth. So those are two of the extremes, and then there are viewpoints in between on what is the balance and the mixture. Number two is a salient point on this. There will be a great revival of Jews coming to Christ. I think the key passage on this, if you want to look at it, is Romans 11. You could see inklings of this prophesied in the Old Testament, of which some people say, well, all those promises to Abraham and his descendants being as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky, that's fulfilled in the church. Well, perhaps, but according to Romans 11, some of that is still fulfilled in not just the church, but in his physical descendants coming into the church so the two merge and become one. This is the argument of Romans 11, particularly the second half of it. And he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. I'll just summarize it with my Daniel paraphrase. The point he's saying is that in the Old Covenant, although there was a mixture of believers and unbelievers within God's covenant people, Israel, he still didn't have a people, whereas almost no Gentiles were ever saved in the Old Testament. Few of them were. And now in the New, it's almost reversed, where progressively fewer and fewer Jews were being saved, and more Gentiles were being saved. Now, are we going to say this is the dispensation of the Gentiles, or the church means Gentiles? No. God's not completely finished with Israel, that there's a hardening come upon them in part until toward the end. And then he says things will begin to turn around in this. That didn't use the analogy that some limbs have been broken off of this one tree, Israel, and that other branches have been grafted into that. Gentiles have been grafted into that living tree, the one tree, not two trees, but one tree. And he says, and then the time will come when some of those branches that have been broken off will be grafted back in again. Israel, many Israelites will come back into the faith, the living union with God. And that in turn will have an effect on the Gentiles. We point out some of these verses in Romans 11. He'd been talking in the first half about God has given them over to a spirit of stupor, verse 8. And verse 9, let the table become a snare and a trap. It's like they rejected the Messiah, okay, then that'll harden them. They won't receive Christ for a long time. But is that permanent, verse 11? Have they stumbled that they should fall, that is, fall and never be able to get up? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, the argument that he's making in this and the rest of this chapter is, their fall, as it were, rejecting Christ, opened the door for the Gentiles. But God is going to call many of the Jews back in, and that in turn is going to open another door for the Gentiles. So it's like right now we see very, very few Jews being saved. And yet, you know, in our lifetime, more Jews have probably come to faith in Christ than any time since the first century. Jews for Jesus and Christian Witness to Israel and groups like this. So it's phenomenal what's been happening. But this isn't yet the great revival of Jews coming to Christ yet. It will be of such that it seems to me that so many of the, such a large number of the Jews will become Christians that it'll be the opposite of what we think right now. Now when we think of Jews and we want to witness to them, you say, whew, that is a hard person to witness to. They don't even want to talk about it. In fact, the Jewish Christian friends that I know, they say, you've never been cursed at until you've been cursed in Yiddish. They say, boy, they say their non-Christian Jewish family are so bitter against it, they will become violent, they'll spit on their faces and just it's just like they go hysterical. More than what an average Gentile would be, for a variety of reasons. It's that crushing that they realize that, you know, they don't want to admit that they killed their own Messiah. And that's like the worst nightmare, is that they would realize the Messiah did come and we killed him. So that's part of the veil, but then some of them do break through and they do get converted. The point I'm making is now we tend to think Jews are just such opponents of the gospel. We don't think in terms of very many Jewish Christians. The time will come, however, when it will be the opposite, when we think, oh, he's a Jew, we'll just assume he's a Christian, because so many of them will be getting saved. And that will be a fulfillment of both Old and New Covenants, the promises made to Abraham. Gentile Christians fall under that because of being in Christ, but the Christian Jews will, in a way, in a double way, come under that. And but as Paul goes on to say, but when they are getting in on the goods, as it were, saying, well, wait, the Gentiles are believing in our Messiah. And so there'll be this mad rush amongst Jews to get saved, realizing he's our Messiah. Give him back to us. Gentiles, in turn, will say, well, we want him back too. And now, it's almost sounds like a crass analogy of jealousy, but it is one that God has chosen to use in this passage. And so it'll be that many Jews will get saved, and that, in turn, will bring in many Gentiles. You can just imagine the effect on unbelieving Gentiles when they see so many Jews getting saved. They'll say, something strange is going on here. Some of the worst opponents of Christianity are now embracing it and are fearlessly proclaiming it. Something strange is happening. So this is how I see Romans 11 and some other passage. And that there will be this great revival of Jews coming to Christ in the future. And I think one of the key verses is verse 26. So all Israel will be saved. Not necessarily all individual ones, but like as a people they will be saved. Verse 25, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then there will be more of the Israel coming in, and then together they will be all the branches on the tree. Now, how close to the second coming this will be, I don't know. Some people put it after the second coming in the tribulation, a millennium or something, but I don't see that. I see this as something that will have to happen sometime in church history before the second coming. Okay, number three. There will be a time of great persecution. Now, I prefer the term persecution to the word tribulation because there are disputes about that. Great tribulation, past, present, future, or whatever. But there are many texts that say that there will be a persecution dogging the church throughout church history. Ever since the book of Acts all the way up to the time of the second coming. That's kind of like good and evil continuing together. The evil always wants to persecute the good. Sometimes God restrains them temporarily. But you could say that there will be a time of great tribulation. Some have said that that's already passed. Now, who was it? I think Steve mentioned the term this morning. Steve's what, in the nursery now? Okay, Steve, you can yell out the name for us, but I don't think we'd hear you in here. The word is preterism. Anybody ever heard of that before? Preteritism. Now, it's not the biblical view, but it's a view that some Christians believe in. The preterist. We don't use that word in English very much. What that says is that all this business about the Great Tribulation and Antichrist and stuff like that has already happened, and that was all fulfilled in that three-year period when the Romans sieged Israel and Jerusalem, and they came in and destroyed the temple, and they say it's all past. The Great Tribulation happened back then. Some have even become hyper-preterists and say that's the second coming, too, that there's no second coming. That's already happened, that Christ came in an invisible way in judgment upon Israel, and that they even see that that's what Revelation is talking about. I think that's going way too far. Now, the other extreme says that the time of great persecution, or the great tribulation, is all in the future. Now, I got a very original term for this doctrine of it being in the future. It's futurism, or the futurist position, that the tribulation is all in the future. And although there may be tribulation in church history in different places and times and amounts, but the term great tribulation refers only to something in the future. And there's another view. The historicist view says, no, the great tribulation is church history in general, at the beginning, at the end, and everything in between. And there are these cycles of that. And they tend to see everything as kind of symbolic like that. I think the best answer to all this is that looking at, say, Matthew 24, which a lot of this revolves around, because it does use the term great tribulation there. There'll be tribulation in those days. That the first half of Matthew 24 refers to the first thing that happened, the destruction of the temple and the siege of the Jews and all that, because Jesus was talking about the destruction of that temple. But that doesn't mean the whole chapter refers to that. That is something that has already happened. By the way, our futurist people say, no, the first half of Matthew has not yet happened. Now, that's still in the future. They say all of Matthew 24 is in the future. The other group says, no, Matthew 24 has all been happened already. As we will see when we get to Matthew 24 on Sunday morning in a few months, the first half has happened. And that kind of speaks about the future, but the second half of Matthew 24 is kind of fast-forwarding, talking about church history at large, but especially the events closely surrounding the second coming. So the real true position is something kind of in between these two extremes. And in between is this recurring tribulation for the church throughout history. Individual Christians will be persecuted. The church at large will be persecuted. But I tend to think that even though there will be a great revival sometime before the second coming, there will also be some kind of great tribulation. Now, please don't pummel me with questions later about how long will it last and some of the details, because prophecy is not my major interest. And I know a lot of strange views and experts. I was hearing the radio the other day, world famous prophecy expert will be in Springfield for a weekend of meetings this weekend or next or something like that. I've never heard of the guy. World famous? Well, I've never heard of him. But a lot of people claim to be experts, but they're guessing. Gary North says they're playing pin the tail on the Antichrist. They're guessing who is it going to be and naming dates. And they're not really half the Bible scholars they think they are. Anyway, that's my pull on that thing. Now, that leads us to number four, where there is a lot of speculation about Antichrist. Antichrist will be revealed. I use the word revealed because just like there will be the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is talked about in the book of Revelation, it also talks about the revelation of, call him the man of sin or the Antichrist. It's got different terms for him. In Matthew 24, Jesus said many false prophets and false messiahs would come. That is primarily talking about in that period leading up to 70 AD, but it wasn't limited to then. There have been false messiahs in history, both amongst the Jews and amongst Christianity. There have been false messiahs coming along. So it seems to be that there was a proliferation back then, but throughout history these will continue. That's why I said that that period in a way casts its shadow across history. 2 Thessalonians 2 seems to be a key passage on this. Antichrist. I don't want to turn to that. But it doesn't use the term Antichrist. Where do we find the word Antichrist? Is that in the Bible? Or is that just a word Hal Lindsey made it? Yep. 1 John and 2 John, I believe, uses it once. But it's found nowhere else in the New Testament. But 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about this mysterious personage coming one day. It doesn't call him Antichrist, but it seems the way he's described is similar to what John uses talking about Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, there'll be a great falling away, verse 3. Now, that could have been another one of our points. There'll be a great apostasy time. I'm inclined to think that that's already happened because the church in its infancy was relatively pure. You go through the book of Corinthians, you wonder how pure it was, but although there were cults and Gnostics back then, after the time of the apostles, more and more apostasy came in and Roman Catholicism took over and things like that. So there was definitely a greater falling away, so that, oh, let's say by the 4th or 5th century, the vast majority of people that claimed to be Christians really weren't. But there was a higher percentage of true believers in the church at the very beginning. Reformation kind of helped bring it back to a better balance, but it's never come back to what it once was. Anyway, he says that the second coming will not happen unless there's first this great falling away. And he says, and the man of sin is revealed. Now, he's also called the son of perdition. Now, there are two different Greek words that are used in the manuscripts. And in some translation, they translate as the man of sin. But some of them prefer the other word, the man of lawlessness. Well, both of them are applicable to the same person, because according to 1 John 2, sin is lawlessness. So whichever term you use, man of sin, man of lawlessness, he's actually both. And he's also called the son of perdition. Is anybody else called a son of perdition in Scripture? Judas. What is that said about him? None has been lost except the son of perdition. John 17. High priestly prayer. Which is interesting. The only two places that phrase is used, it seems that Judas was like a type of this man of sin, whoever or whatever he is. He's going to be something like Judas, a son of perdition, meaning he will go to hell, which is what perdition or perishing means. And it goes on to describe him. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped. So he sits as God in the temple of God, showing that he is God. Now, there are those that say, well, that means the temple will be rebuilt one day. And you've heard the whole story from Hal Lindsey to Jack Van Impe and John Walver and the others, that the temple will be rebuilt again one day and Antichrist will march in there and thus and so. I'm more inclined to follow the view of the Protestant reformers that say, no, he's not talking about that temple, but he's talking about another temple, the church, which is called the temple of the living God. And that would figure in with Judas kind of sneaking in amongst the apostles, and that the idea that whoever this Antichrist man of sin will be, that he will somehow take charge of the church and claiming for himself prerogatives that belong only to God. And that's why, for example, most of the Protestant reformers said, well, that's the papacy, that's the Pope, claiming to be the head of the church and infallible and all these other things. Most of the Puritans felt like that, too. Whether the papacy is the primary fulfillment of this or not, certainly the papacy is anti-Christian. It is certainly false prophets. But whether that's the final fulfillment, I'm not quite sure. So don't ask me who the Antichrist is. I used to think that the term Antichrist and man of sin referred to something more general and not any one individual. I'm more inclined now to think, no, it's talking about one individual, the man of sin. And over in 1 John 2:18, John uses a phrase there. Let's turn over there. It kind of convinced me, no, they're talking about one individual that will arise one day. They'll sort of be the counterpart of the Lord Jesus. Just like Jesus is the Son of God, representing God on earth, the Christ, so there will be the Antichrist. And as one was an individual, so will the other one be an individual. Not coming up from coming down from above, but coming up from underneath. 1 John 2:18, little children, it's the last hour. As you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Last hour just simply meant we're in the last time period before the second coming, which, of course, started with the Ascension and the day of Pentecost. Christ went up, and so this whole time period can be called the last hour. John certainly wasn't saying that Jesus was going to come within a couple of years. That's been almost 2,000 years now. But he said that you heard, quote, Antichrist is coming, and he uses it in the singular. And he doesn't dispute that. What he does say, however, he says, many Antichrists have already come. So many Antichrists, but also one of them. Now, who are the many Antichrists he's thinking about, Jim? And he disputes them over and over again in 1 John. Starts with a J. Starts with a G. We did a table talk on them about 6 months ago. The Gnostics. They were these heretics that crept in. And the Judaizers and the various false prophets and promoters of rank heresy would come under the category of being antichrists. But yet there'll be one in particular that hadn't yet arisen. He says, you've heard that one is coming. Well, even now there are many of them. And then he goes on to describe them a little bit more. It would seem that there'll be many of these anti-Christian false prophets, some of them claiming to be the Messiah, other ones not claiming to be the Messiah, but claiming for themselves prerogatives that belong only to the Lord Jesus. But then there'll be one great one at some probably toward the end of church history. And who or what he is, beyond that, I'm not so sure. Because I don't want to go according to some of the goofy theories that float around, and some of them are just plain goofy. Gene, you remember that fellow that showed up a couple years ago at our table talk, and he thought he knew the day and the hour Jesus was coming, January 1st, year 2000, and he even thought he knew the Antichrist was. Henry Kissinger. And, I said, well, you're 20 years late on that view. That was Salem Caban and others back in the 70s. And then he began to say, well, if it's not Kissinger, it's going to be Perez de Cuellar, the Secretary General of the United Nations, and that he will seize power. And of course, he's not even the Secretary General anymore. And there's hundreds of guesses. Catholics were sometimes saying he was Martin Luther, and I've heard all sorts of things. I haven't heard anybody say it's Bill Clinton yet. I have heard people say it was Ronald Reagan or Ross Perot and Richard Nixon and all sorts of guesses. Jerry Falwell?
Yeah.
No, I didn't know.
No,
that.
I mean, I forget how that ever got concocted, but at some point somebody made that prediction with Jerry Falwell.
Yeah.
Don't ask me how.
Well, I think that perhaps the most anti-Christian person on earth right now, who would be the best candidate, if we're going to start naming, but it's not just any one individual, but who occupies an office that would be the most anti-Christian, thinking in terms of, like, the Pope, yeah. Who would be responsible for leading the most people to hell right now? It'd have to be the Pope. 1 billion people in the world claim to be Christians, of which about 600,000 or 700,000 of them were under the demand of the Pope, spewing forth his poison. So he'd be a good candidate. But I'm not going to name any one Pope. I'm saying the institution of the papacy is anti-Christian. But I don't yet know who the individual will be. And I'm not even sure if we can identify him until he actually has arisen. And people say it's him, he's arisen, but they've usually been wrong so far. So I'm a little cautious on this. Anyway, I don't want to go much more on that. Let's move on to number 5. Another event that will happen in the future is Christ will remove Christians from the earth. What do we call this, by the way? The rapture. Where does that word come from? Anybody remember? Is that word in the Bible? No. Only indirectly is it. It will rise. Let me point out where the word comes from. The doctrine is found several times in Scripture. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. First Corinthians 15 also mentions it. John 14. Jesus said, if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself. I mean, he'll take us to be with him one day. And he will remove Christians from the world. Christians that are alive will go to heaven without dying. 1 Thessalonians 4 is the most popular or famous passage on this. The first section of verses 13 and following is the one we'll look at next. But verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, meaning those that are dead. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now there's the rapture, especially there, right there in verse 17. We're alive, we'll be caught up to heaven without dying. Now the word caught up in the Latin version of this is the Latin word rapere, from which we get the word rapture. And it refers, it's been used in a variety of ways. It means a forcible capturing of something. It's the word from which we get the word rape, by the way. Forcible sexual intercourse. It can also be used in the context that, you know, the rapture of my soul, I'm caught up in joy and delight with the Lord. Well, it's the idea that you're overwhelmed with something and caught up. And so that's where the word was taken over into English. So in a way it's found, but not in the Greek or the Hebrew, or even in the English, but it is found in the Latin. Yeah, I think that's more the Greek than the Latin, but he'll grab us and snatch us out of the world. Years ago, some Christians used to call it the Great Snatch. Well, right before he returns to earth, Jesus will take living Christians to heaven without dying. Now, has that ever happened before, where someone was alive and went to heaven without dying? Has there ever been a rapture before?
At least two.
Okay, name them. Enoch and Elijah. You mean not Mary? She was assumed into heaven, Catholic Church assumes. No, she saw death. Anybody? How about the Lord Jesus? No, he died. And then he rose, and then he ascended. And yet, this rapture is similar to his ascension, that just going up into the clouds. And as he went, he'll come back again. Only when he comes, he takes us to be ascended with him. What about Moses? People will say, well, there's Moses and Elijah. No. Did Moses die? That's right. And God said to Joshua, he used to always misspell it when he taught the book of Joshua, Joshua. It's on tape too. Joshua sounds Japanese. But God said to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. So only two people went to heaven without dying, Enoch and Elijah. And their immediate going to heaven is a type of our immediately going to heaven without dying. Now, there is some difference, though. There's the question of, did they get new resurrection perfect bodies then? Well, no, because nobody has gotten that perfect body yet except the Lord Jesus. He is the first fruits. But yet they went to heaven before Jesus, so it could be that they're still up there somewhere in their bodies that are not... There's deep mystery in that. But in any case, the point is they went to heaven without dying, and we will also go to heaven. Except when we go to heaven at the rapture, it'll be an instant transformation. Paul says this mortal will put on immortality, will be transformed and glorified immediately. Now, as you know, there are those that have said that will happen 7 years before Christ returns. Other ones will say, no, it happens at the second coming. Now, obviously, I'm inclined to the second view. Because I don't find a so-called pre-tribulation rapture in Scripture. There may be a seven-year tribulation period in the future. We've already seen that. But I don't see anything in Scripture that indicates that Christians will escape that. No, Jesus said, I pray not that I take them out of the world, but that thou keep them in the world and preserve them. And the same words are used for both of them. For example, in this very passage, talking about the second coming. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. And all this is talking about the second coming. And he even calls this the coming of the Lord. And this isn't something 7 years before. The point is, there's only one second coming, not two. And if he comes halfway down and takes us up and lingers around there for 7 years, and then 7 years later he comes, that's two second comings. But there's only one. And Hebrews 9 says he will come a second time. There's no second and third comings of the Lord, only one second coming. Well, I know I've opened a can of worms on that, but hold those worms until we've gone through the 10. But I think that we can see from Scripture that he takes them out right before he comes, and then he comes right back down. Now, my chronology here was a little bit off. I should have put number 6 right before number 5. But if people can get tribulation back to front, so can I. Anyway, technically, number 6 does precede number 5. dead Christians will be raised from the dead. And that's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 here. That when Christ is coming, the dead in Christ will be raised first. They will come up out of the graves and get resurrected bodies immediately. But immediately after that, the living Christians will also be caught up to heaven. So there's not going to be any time gap between them. But he takes both of them up. But I don't know why one of them momentarily before the other. Some say, well, it's because they're slightly deeper in the ground than we are, that are above the ground. So it gives them a head start, so we end up at the same time. Well, that might be stretching it a bit. I think the point is that he's not going to forget those that have already died. He gives them a privilege of getting there at least first, even momentarily first, before we do. But dead Christians will be raised from the dead. The Thessalonians were worried about this. What about Uncle Joe that died? Well, we know he was a Christian. He's in heaven in his soul, but isn't he going to get his body again one day? So they were worried about old Uncle Joe. And so Paul says, no, comfort one another. Those that died in Christ will be raised up again. All those dead Christians, I might also add, dead believers in the old covenant, not just new covenant. I know some dispensationalists will say, no. They'll be raised sometime later, into the tribulation, into the millennium or something like that. But at the rapture, only dead New Testament Christians. I said, where do you get that view? From which hat are you pulling that rabbit? And they say, well, right here it says, the dead in Christ. And I say, okay, give me more. And they say, in Christ is something only for the New Testament, not Old Testament. They say it's just like church is New Testament. There's no church in the Old Testament. In Christ is something New Testament, not Old Testament. And I said, you mean David wasn't in Christ? And I said, no, he certainly wasn't. What about Abraham? No, he wasn't either. Well, wait a second. Were they these people elect? Well, of course they were. According to Ephesians 1, we're elect in Christ. So if anybody's elect, he's got to be elected in Christ and elected to be in Christ. So the long and short of it is that Old Testament people were in Christ, and so they will be raised up at this time, not at some later time. Now, I know not all dispensationalists will put forth that viewpoint, but it's kind of the mainstream one. Anyway, dead Christians will be raised up again and receive new bodies that are perfect, immortal, without sin, beautiful, radiating the glory of God. It's called their glorification in Scripture. And, of course, this will be by far the greater number of people that will get new bodies, will be Christians that have already died. Think of the hundreds and thousands, well, 2,000 years thus far, and all the millions of Christians in that time. Even though there might be a great revival at the end of time when Christ comes and takes a lot of people living out of the earth, that will still be outnumbered by Christians that have already died before them. So it's an interesting proportion of those two. Now, how quick does this happen? Does it like the angel blows the trumpet and then gradually one comes up and then his body refashions slowly like some of these? You know, the other day I was watching one of those old Wolfman pictures. You remember that? And they did that time-lapse photography where he starts growing hair and teeth and all that. Is it going to be like that person rises up and then you see him? Kind of like in Ezekiel 37 where it says, you know, a bone came up, another bone, and these things, like some of those old science fiction movies, and the bones, next thing you know, a little bit of skin and hair. It's going to be like that. It takes a couple minutes for this to happen. Is it going to be a gradual transformation? Gene, you're shaking your head. How fast is it twinkling? Yeah.
Well, for sure, it's pretty fast.
Yeah. I've heard reports that it's been timed, but some people it's faster than others. But it's like saying just it's as quick as you can imagine, just a split second. So there's nothing to be gradual about it. And the dead, by the way, where are the dead right now? Where are their souls? Michelle, where are the souls of David and Paul and Martin Luther? Where are their souls right now? Are their souls in the grave? No. Paradise. Remember, you will be with me this day in paradise, which is heaven as it is right now. So those that are in heaven now are in their souls, but not in their bodies. But one day their bodies will be reunited with their souls at the second coming. And in just a split seconds. Now, we also mentioned last week, talking about death, angels assist in our death. When a Christian dies, according to Luke 16, the angels come and escort his soul to heaven. And so it seems fitting also that angels have something to do with the raising of dead Christians. That's why angels are mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4 and other passages in this. They will announce the second coming of Christ and come with him, according to Jude. In other words, when Christ comes and raises people up, he's coming with all the armies of heaven. The souls of those that are already in heaven will come with him, and they will, it's like he says, get ready, men, and all of a sudden the souls get those bodies, and they're already coming with him. And then the angels are coming with him too. That's going to be a tremendous thing. See, all these angels coming with the Lord Jesus Christ. And no Christians are going to be left out. Whether he was buried, cremated, eaten by lions, thrown into the depths of the ocean. And unbelievers have used all sorts of ridiculous objections. What if a person is thrown into the ocean at sea, and then his body is falling apart, and a fish eats a finger? And then later on, a fisherman catches that fish. And of course, it's been digested into the fish, and he eats the fish. And now some of those molecules become part of him. Now they say if the second coming happened in the next minute, what's going to happen to that person? Because he's got molecules from another person's body. Is he eating? That's kind of ridiculous when you think about it. By the way, this is 100 years ago, this was a popular view, something like that amongst atheists, that said, I'm going to be cremated, my ashes scattered, because even if I prove to be there, even if it comes out that there is a God, I don't want to have my body. Well, God's going to call all the different molecules and atoms, no matter where they are. You shoot them out into space like Gene Roddenberry's out there a couple years ago. He's going to collect them all together, no matter how long it's been, no matter how they died. And so the dead Christians will be raised up again in new, perfect bodies to enter eternity, to glorify God. They're now in their spirits, and that's where we will go when we die. But there's a glorious promise that although we physically die, we will get our bodies back again. And that's a great hope. Of course, keep that in mind at every funeral, and when you look forward to your own one day. We will get bodies again. Now, in those bodies, the nature of that body, that's going to be a great table talk we're going to do one day. What about the nature of the resurrection body? Will I be wearing glasses?
No.
I feel sorry for the rest of you guys. You'll be having to shave your head or something. This is the perfect state, the bald state. But will we have full heads? Will we have beards then? I don't know. By the way, there are indications that men will always be men and women will always be women. You are permanently the sex that you are now. You're permanently the race that you are now. What age we will be, I don't know. Probably a perfect age, sort of an early middle age, some say the age of the Lord Jesus. Will we be married in that state?
No.
You mean Jean and Kathy and Gary and Laura and Doug and Michelle and all the rest of them? They're not going to be married anymore? Yeah, your sister,
that's
not the wife.
An interesting twist.
Well, actually, we already are brothers and sisters. I mean, I'm Steve's human wife, but I'm sister in Christ.
Yeah.
Before and after we're married.
Yeah, because being husband and wife is primarily a natural thing, whereas the spiritual level is primarily the supernatural, and that's what will continue.
And I think there'll be an awareness of the relationship.
Yeah, definitely. That raises the question, will we know each other in heaven? I get asked that from time to time. Yes, we're going to know each other. There'll be always be something that we'll recognize, but we'll look much better than we did back here on earth. In those new perfect bodies, we'll be incapable of feeling pain or sorrow. Stick your hand in the fire, it won't hurt. But they'll be also immortal. They will not be able to die. It'll be a permanent immortality.
Will it be uniform or will it be shark fat?
There will be variety.
I just think I don't feel so bad about getting contacts and coloring my hair if we're going to
look
that way anyway.
Yeah. Gene, you remember that old song, This Old House? You going to give us a few bars of that after this meeting? Yeah, This Old House.
Yeah.
So I saw an angel peeking through a broken window pane. Well, yeah.
And then we will feel no pain. But people who die now,
their souls feel no pain. Yeah.
And
the souls are in heaven, and they have no pain, but they have no bodies, but they have no spiritual pain. And they look forward to having their bodies again one day. So there's a certain holy impatience up there. We see that in the book of Revelation. How long, O Lord, until you punish our enemies, but they also kind of look forward to getting their bodies again. That's why Paul says it's like, it's kind of like being naked. You want those clothes back on again, that God has created us body and soul, and that if we're only in eternity with our souls, it'll be lacking something because He created us to be a wholeness. So it's like, be patient, you will get it back again. Now, has anybody got that perfect body yet? Enoch, Elijah? No. The Lord Jesus. And our body then will be like His. So if we want to guess what it'll be like, we have to look at what was His like. New capabilities, disappearing, going through doors, going up in the sky, stuff like that. And that's just what a body's. We will have in 1 Corinthians 15 also describes. What will be the most significant thing that will be lacking in these bodies? No, something even more significant than that.
Hunger.
And something more. That,
sin.
Remember we mentioned it last week that there are sinful effects of sin in our bodies. But in the resurrection body, it will not be there. And so there will be no hunger. Will we eat in these new bodies? Shelley, what do you think? Yeah. We can eat. Did Jesus eat in His resurrection body? Yeah. We can eat, but we don't have to eat to stay alive. Because it'll be immortal.
Yeah.
It's going to be so much better. Now, Laura, you had some point?
Yeah, some things I don't think it's hard to reason why, but has anybody just asked why was it necessary for us to discover our spirit in heaven for a while and then bring our bodies? Is there a purpose that was talked about that maybe it was better this way in some way that glorified God more, or has nobody bandied that about?
Oh, it has been bandied. It's a very bandyable question. It's hinted at in 1 Corinthians 15 that the natural precedes the supernatural, that we our bodies are like seeds put into the ground, and that our spirits are first born again before our bodies are. Now, it's not reincarnation, but the resurrection, as it were, will be like a new birth, refashioning, giving it new life from the grave. But he says, but it has to be first the spiritual before the physical. So our spirits are first born again, and if we're Christians, that's already happened. And it's not like when we die or go to heaven or the rapture, our spirits are now born again. No. They've already been given an injection of eternal life. But the bodies will later one day fall. Does that kind of help answer your question? One must precede the other. In a way, God could have said, when I give them new birth, I'll give them perfect new bodies and take them to heaven or leave them on earth or something like that. But He has not so chosen.
It seems to me that, like, we really didn't. God,
well, we will be elevated higher than the angels. Angels don't have bodies, and this is one way in which we'll be elevated higher than them. We will also become the bride of Christ. And since Christ has a body, we will be like Him. In fact, 1 John 3:2 says we will be like Him. Now, we won't be divine like Him, but so much of our glorified state will be similar to His. But if we didn't have bodies, there'd still be something lacking. So we have a glorious future for us that even the angels don't have. Dr. Jim, you got any comments on this? Yeah. By the way, this has implications to Jehovah's Witnesses. We talked about blood transfusions one night. But no, I don't automatically see anything wrong with that. I don't like the idea of harvesting them and creating a supermarket for them. But gee, there's nothing in Scripture I find that would say it's wrong.
Picture this body coming out, and then over here the liver, and over here the heart. You know.
Yeah, and you know, an eye pops out of somebody else because it belongs to you. So hey, that's my eye. I want that eye. Give me that eye.
It seems like, you know, it's just another way of giving your life.
Yeah. Yeah. Jim, you got anything to add to this? Hold on, Gene.
Well, I don't see any issues with conflict either. I think if you keep in mind that even if someone has just died and they're laying in the casket and Christ returns, it's a miracle that He raises that body.
Yeah.
So, you know, I mean, there are degrees of miracles in a sense. So whether that organ is, those organs of that individual are all over the world for that matter, yeah. Whether a finger is eaten by a fish or their.
Well, let's say a person like a thalidomide baby born without arms. You know, he's not going to get the arms back that he once had. He's going to get new arms that he never had again. Yes, there's a certain dignity. Yes. That's right. Yeah, you remember we did a table talk on cremation. The Bible doesn't teach cremation because there's a certain respect or dignity that is to be paid. But that doesn't necessarily militate against organ donors, but it would militate against, you know, how much am I bid for this liver and harvesting him and treating that body as just raw meat to be sold in the marketplace. No, that would be mocking God's creation in the image of God that's in it. But to donating it in a loving way would be kind of cool. It'd be kind of like the parallel that suicide is wrong, but laying down your life to save somebody else's life is valid. So it's a similar thing, but there's a valid and an invalid. So, yeah. Okay, now, Gene, you had something on this?
I was going back from the about the fish and the finger, and it applies to this organ donation, etc. It must not be of any consequence to the final result, because you donate your organs, and then it makes a difference. Or that finger, you can buy from the fish.
Makes no difference.
Or the organ is donated to a believer or a reprobate.
Mm-hmm. Like, what about Siamese twins, and one's saved and one's not saved? Well, like, have you seen that story about these two girls over in, what is it, Iowa? And if they were extreme Siamese twins, they got two heads, but most of the rest of the body is like one set of arms, two legs, but a lot of the internal organs, they'll have some two and some one. And these girls are like about, what, 8 or 9, 10 years old right now. Well, what's going to happen if one gets converted and the other one doesn't? What happens at the rapture? Cut in the middle, or what happens in the resurrection? Well, in a way, it's moot because God's wisdom will sort all that out. Yeah, or what about an expectant mother? You know, what if the baby's raptured and she's not? Is it going to kill her or not? Well, if you separate the rapture from the second coming by 7 years, that will present more problems. But if you have it happen instantaneously before the second coming, it makes it moot, because if the person's not a Christian at the second coming, they're going to be destroyed according to Revelation 19 by the sword that comes from his mouth. Will be burnt up on the moment, in that moment anyway. Anything else before we move on? We've got four more points to cover tonight.
So it's not like the Christians
disappear. Yeah. You know, you've seen that little sticker, you know, if I disappear, grab the wheel of this car in case of rapture. No, it's sensationalist and sells a lot of books, but it's not really in the Bible. But there will be a rapture right before the second coming. And dead Christians will be raised up, living Christians will be taken up, twinkling of an eye, and second coming. And next point, number 7, is Christ will rule on earth for 1,000 years. The technical term for this is the millennium. The word millennium is not used in Scripture, but that does come from the original word, meaning 1,000-something, so 1,000 years. And Revelation 20 is the classic place in the Bible on this. Why don't we turn to that real quickly? Whether it's found elsewhere, I'm not yet sure. But as a teacher of mine at seminary said, that the most explicit place something is taught in Scripture should guide our interpretation of the other places. And he says if it wasn't for Revelation 20, he may not have been a pre-millennialist, because it says some of the other ones are pretty dark and foggy and might be fulfilled in the church or the eternal state. But this passage, the way it's phrased, cannot be talking about eternity, nor is it talking about the church or something merely symbolical. It's talking about some long period of time after the second coming, but before the judgment day. So it's the first 6 verses, or actually a little bit more than that, 10 verses of this chapter, where it keeps mentioning this 1,000-year period. The second coming is in chapter 19, and then chapter 20 follows that. 19 usually precedes 20. And so although I have met people that are so very much against the idea of a future millennium, that they say, no, chapter 19, that's not the second coming. Come again? Christ coming on a horse, destroying all of his enemies. They say, no, that's talking about Christ in the church, going forth and preaching the gospel. And people, I say, boy, you're really stretching something. If that's not the second coming, it's not in the Bible. Anyway, so he comes and he destroys all of his enemies with his sword, verse 21. And then chapter 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, great chain. He grabs the devil, throws him into hell for 1,000 years, verse 2. And the bottomless pit, he will no longer deceive the nations till after the 1,000 years were finished. And then he'll be later be released. Now, we're not going to talk about that. But then it talks about these people reigning with Christ on the earth for this thousand year period, verse 4. But the rest of the dead, verse 5, didn't live again until the 1,000 years were finished. In other words, Christians that have been raised up again and living Christians are going to reign with Christ for this 1,000 year period. But those that died that were not Christians are not going to be raised up yet. And that's one reason I'm thinking there's not going to be anybody during this millennium except Christians. Everybody else has been wiped out, and no one else is going to be raised up yet until the end of this time period. Verse 5, and he goes on to say, blessed is the one that has part in the first resurrection, because then he's a believer and he has immortal body, and the second death has no power over him. And he will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, whether that's literally 1,000 years to the very second or symbolic of simply a long period of time, I'm not sure. But obviously this doesn't refer to 2 days or 7 years or 49 years. It's talking about a long period of time after the second coming. And then it goes on to talk about some kind of rebellion at the end of this 1,000 years, Satan let out of jail and deceiving the people back on earth again. How this is fulfilled, I'm not quite sure. Probably something demonic. But then fire comes down, destroys them at the end, and then we bring about then it's brought about the great white throne judgment in verse 11. Anyway, this is the classic place in the Bible on this 1,000-year reign, and again there are different views on what this means. What do they call the position that says no? This is all symbolic of the history of the church, kind of like that first point, good and evil. That Satan, in a way, has already been bound when Jesus came, and we're already priests reigning with him. Amillennialism, or non-millennialism, or as some call it, church millennialism. That the church is this period of reigning. I find that a little hard to believe, to be honest, although I know some good people do believe that. Now, there's a second position that says this refers to this time of great revival that hasn't happened yet, but it'll happen before the second coming. That the Jews get converted, Gentiles get converted, and then for this huge, long period of time before the second coming, a great golden age. Jonathan Edwards believed this, Charles Hodge, and a number of the Puritans, there'll be a great golden age. And they say that is the millennium where Satan will be bound. They say it's in church history, but it hasn't happened yet. It's sometime in the future. And then Christ will come. Now, what is that position called? Post-millennialism. Christ comes post or after this great revival period. I find that hard to believe because this talks about, chapter 20 follows verse 19. And the third position is premillennialism, that Christ comes before this great golden age with his people upon the earth. And there are variations of each of these positions, but that's basically where they stand, and where I stand is that I see that it's premillennialism. And if there wasn't Revelation 20, I'd have a lot of doubts, because some of the other passages that hint about this elsewhere in Scripture are not nearly as clear as this one. And although Revelation is filled with a lot of symbols and what some of this means, I still can't get away from Revelation 20, that this is after the second coming and before the last judgment. And last judgment hasn't happened, neither is the second coming, therefore it's still something future. Okay, Gene, you're disputing with this? That's correct. Yeah, variations, but I'm not dispensational. Okay, there's this new point that I keep mentioning called dispensationalism. It's only a few hundred years old, but that doesn't make it right or wrong. But the mainstream dispensational view is what you hear with a lot of the prophecy people. Hal Lindsey and John Walvoord and Jack Van Impe and on and on and on. So far as their view of the millennium is that they say it's Jewish in nature. And some of them even say Gentile Christians won't even be there. We'll be up in the clouds, not on the earth reigning with Christ. We have a handout, by the way, out there in the lobby on this. And some of them will say, in fact, it's the mainstream view that during this millennium, the temple will be rebuilt again and the Jews will be offering animal sacrifices, and God will be pleased with them. And I said, no, God's not going to reinstitute that. Where did they get that viewpoint? The closing chapters of Ezekiel talk about some temple in the future and sacrifices, and they take it literally. Keep in mind this morning's sermon, I think that may not be literal. But they take that literal and say, well, that's going to refer to the millennial state. No, God's not going to institute animal sacrifices anymore. But anyway, that's just a little bit handling your question. What will happen during the millennium? Will babies be born? Will we marry? Will people get saved? Animal sacrifices? Those are variations on what people believe that there will be a future millennium. Well, let's continue on with their chronology. Number 8, unbelievers will be raised from the dead. And that's what's indicated in these verses that we use, that the rest of the dead, verse 5, will not live again until the 1,000 years are finished. The first resurrection, and then there'll be the second resurrection. Second resurrection is the end of this 1,000-year period. And unbelievers will be raised again. Now, you know, I've met Christians that are surprised at that. They say, I thought only Christians are raised up and get new perfect bodies. Well, yes and no. Only Christians get perfect bodies, but even non-Christians get raised up again. Everybody gets raised up again, but not everybody gets those perfect bodies. John 5:25, Daniel 12:2, Revelation 20, and other passages say that everybody was going to be raised up again, including unbelievers. And those that die in their sins will be taken out of where they have been. Where are unbelievers that have died? Where are they now? Paradise? No. Sheol? No, not Gehenna. Not Gehenna. What's Gehenna? Gehenna is a lake of fire. We'll get to that in 2 weeks from now. Yeah, but where are they now? Hades. It's hell. It's part of hell. But they're there in their souls, not their bodies. But one day they're going to get those bodies again and raised up and brought before the flash judgment, which will be number 9 in just a moment. But their bodies will not be like the bodies of Christians. What will be some of the differences?
They'll still feel pain. They'll still be
pain. And they will feel pain and no pleasure. We will feel pleasure and no pain. Ooh. That's worth dying to get. Anything else?
They will be
beautiful. Yeah, that's right. Sin will be taken out of our bodies, but that's what constitutes the ugliness of it, their countenances and the physical effects. If you've ever read the book or seen the movie, Portrait of Dorian Gray? That'll give you nightmares. Anyway, go check out that video sometime and you'll see what I mean, the ugliness of sin in a person. Any other variations? Yeah. Now, that's talking about Hades and Gehenna, but we're now mainly talking about the bodies of the unbelievers.
I have a second question. Now, the soul of the believer is
it's in paradise.
Right, in paradise. And have, except for their body, all the benefits of that.
That's right.
So the soul is in Hades.
Yep.
They are suffering.
They have all the benefits of Hades, yes. They are tormented in that. The rich man in Luke 16 was in torments, although his body wasn't there. But he was in torments in that fire. How fire can affect the spirit in there, it can happen. That's right. Spiritual torments. Now, did Jesus say anything about the bodies of dead people one day being thrown into hell? Yes. Fear God who is able to cast body and soul into Hades. Actually, he said into Gehenna, which implies that although their bodies and souls are separated at death, they're going to have to be reunited again one day to go to Gehenna. Well, 2 weeks from now we'll talk about what that implies. The point I'm making is that unbelievers will be raised up again, corruptible, filled with pain, sin, ugliness. They won't be immortal. They will always be dying, but never ceasing to exist. They use their bodies for physical pleasure, therefore it is fitting that they pay for those sins by physical torment. And so just as God puts body and soul of Christians back together again so that as a unity they can enjoy God and worship Him forever, the opposite is true with dead non-Christians. It's fitting that their bodies and soul be reunited so that they glorify God in the punishment that they deserve spiritually and physically forever and ever. And none will be excluded. Yes, but they're still deluded by sin. They are getting what they deserve, but they're confused about this. Look at the rich man arguing with Abraham about this. And then when they're taken out and appear before the judgment day, number 9, some of them even then will think, I don't belong here. Lord, I prophesied in your name. Well, they've been in Hades all this time and they appear at the last judgment. They still don't quite get it. Unlike believers that are amazed and have their questions answered. Unbelievers, because of sin, they still never finally understand. But yet, at the last judgment, they will be convinced. At that final moment, their questions will be answered and they will get just what they deserve. Number 9, all will appear at the last judgment. And that will be after the millennium. Back to Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and goes on to describe it. The dead, small and great, everybody will appear there. Now, I know some Christians say there are two different kinds of judgments. And Christians may be appear before what's called the Bema seat, where you kind of get your garland wreath, like in the Olympics, you get your crown. But they say, well, no, Christians don't appear at the great white throne judgment. No, I disagree. Everybody appears at this judgment. This is what's talked about in Matthew 7, Matthew 25, and several other places. Everybody appears there, but for different purposes. Christians are exonerated. Jesus will say, come, you know, into eternal heaven prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. We go into one, and at the same time, others go into the other place. It's the same judgment. It's the same thing, but for different purposes. We will be exonerated. And so we don't appear for the sake of being judged, but to be vindicated and to be ushered into the final heaven. Which will be even greater than the millennium that we've had. But everybody will appear there that's ever lived. And all history has been recorded and will be played back as evidence. Believers will be finally exonerated. Not that they haven't been thus far. We've already been justified, but it does talk about the books being opened and the names being found written that are there. It's like your name is there. And so enter into the joy of thy Lord forever and ever. But this business about the book of life is interesting. When were names put down in that book? Way back, yeah. There is a popular notion that when you get saved, God writes your name down. Well, no. There's several verses in the Bible, two of them earlier in Revelation, that says your names have already been written down in election. And that what happens is that in time, God saves you according to the book of life. But it's unerasable. And then at the last judgment, it simply read out what was already there. And that you were elected in eternity, saved in time, and now you're finally vindicated that you're saved, not because of anything you've done, but your name is in the book. You have your reservations. And so something else then happens for Christians. We're not only shown that we really were his people, shown before the non-Christians, by the way, who may have been wondering about this all along. But what else happens for believers at this time? That's right. Some sort of rewards are given. There are probably some given also during the millennium, but now there'll be some additional rewards. Not salvation, that's the reward of Christ that he gives to us, but different amounts will be given. But so far as the unbelievers, they will be damned. There'll be no second chance. There'll be no higher appeal. Their names are not in the book of life, so they have no excuse or escape, no second chance or higher appeal. And so they will be taken out of the jail where they've been, Hades. They'll be brought in before the final bar of judgment and condemned. And but something else will happen to them as the judgment is pronounced upon them. And even though they will go into hell to suffer forever and ever, there's still one very important thing that will happen at that time. As it were, well, I don't want to give the answer away, but I'll give you a couple of clues. It's kind of like they will have to admit that they were wrong all along. All the evidence, and God will make them admit it. That's right. Philippians 2, Isaiah, several other passages. They will admit we were wrong. We've got what's coming to us. And they will bow the knee. And they will admit Jesus was right and he is Lord. They won't worship him per se, but they will acknowledge he is God, he, you are God. And then, of course, they are executed, but it's a permanent execution. And they will be sent to hell forever. And Christ will be the judge, jury, and executioner. By the way, it's God the Son that will be sitting on the throne executing judgment, not God the Father. And Jesus himself says it's the Son that judges because he is the Son of Man. The Father has given all judgment over to the Son. It won't be St. Peter or anything like that, so away with that. Okay, number 10. God will refashion the universe. And that's what follows in chapter 21 here. After people go to heaven, go to hell, after the last judgment day. Verse 21, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And that follows the last judgment. And just as God has raised up from the dead Christians' dead bodies and has given them immortality in their bodies, now he begins to do something comparable to the rest of the universe. You might say that the whole universe will be regenerated, that the effects of sin will be taken out of the universe. When did sin first affect the universe? Satan fell. Yes, but the cosmos was not immediately affected by that. Adam. That seems to be when the cosmic effects of the fall began. There was no death in the world until Adam and Eve sinned.
But why would that affect the entire cosmos? Why wouldn't that just be the first
time to deliver? Yes, but you can say, well, why not just the Garden of Eden? Why over there in North America? It's the same part of the same universe. It's just like that leaven this morning. It spread. He said, well, why should God punish them, the animals and volcanoes and stuff like that? Well, that's why the Bible says the whole universe is groaning and straining, looking forward to this day. It almost makes it like a person looking forward to it. But God will remove the curse on creation after the last judgment. And it's kind of like a cosmic resurrection, as it were. 2 Peter 3 describes it like a great meltdown and then be remolded into something even greater. It's a new heavens and a new earth. Another couple of verses call it the reconciliation of all things. And you could say that's the last great event in time before eternity resumes. And what happens into eternity we'll look at in the next few weeks. But the universe will be refashioned because as he throws people into hell forever and throws away the key people into heaven, and then God says, now that that's done, I can now change the universe again to show my glory as it needs to be displayed in the physical universe and not just in the unseen part of the universe, which was not affected by our sin. And so the glory of God will shine through this creation as never before. And we'll look at that when we get to the last of these studies. Now, there's something left out of all this, in this chronology. What have we left out? Probably the key event in all this. You say, well, where is it, Kurt? Come on. Something's missing in this. Before the last judgment, before the new universe, but yet after all these other things, something's missing here. Come on, folks. The second coming. We've only hinted at it, but we haven't talked much about that. The actual second coming. But that's next week. Because we want to, I didn't want to put that before this. I said, well, let me just put that afterwards, even though it's kind of in between, like right around here. Okay, any more questions or discussion on tonight's lesson? Yes, sir.
Surely I am coming quickly. Is there any particular reason for the emphasis on that? Or is it just like a normal pattern of the New Testament that is there for the emphasis?
He's coming. What about that adverb, quickly? Does that mean any day now, real soon? Yeah. John does say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus. I'm more inclined to think that it has to do with like that twinkling of an eye. When he comes, as it says in the Old Testament, he will come and will not tarry. It's not like people will look up and gradually see him coming, although the book of Revelation says when they see him, they're going to run terrified. Every eye will see him. We'll talk about that next week. But it'll be a sudden coming of the Lord Jesus, not some gradual thing over a period of years. That's how I tend to put the adverb, quickly. I will come quickly. As opposed to saying, well, this was 2,000 years ago, and he says, I'm coming quickly. By the way, I believe it's a participle, the present participle. I am coming, but it results in a quick coming. I am already on my way one day, but he'll pull the curtains back, and he'll show himself, the revelation of Jesus. Does that help? We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. Come now. Yeah, he was inviting him. Please come. You're welcome. And that should be the heart cry of every one of us. We will, I don't know, next week? I could raise the question now. In this chronology of things between the ascension of Christ going up and him coming back again, could he have come at any moment? You know, you hear those messages, and you've probably seen the little tracks and heard the stories. He could come at any moment. And some have even said, at any moment since he went up, he could have come back. That's not true. He could not have come at any moment because certain things had to have happened that happened even in the New Testament. That the destruction of Jerusalem had to happen. Yeah. And every now and then somebody like Hal Lindsey will say, now something finally happened that had to happen. Now Christ can come at any minute. They said after 1917, after 1948, after such and such, then he could come at any moment. Well, wait a second. Has this happened yet? There's been no great revival amongst Jews yet. So I, for one, will say, I'm not sure when he's coming, but he can't come at any moment yet because this great revival of Jews hasn't happened yet. We may see a few inklings of that happening now. It might happen in the next 2 weeks. It seems to me that that will indicate there's still something that has to happen. Now, don't ask me about some of the other little details that may have to happen before he comes again, such as Antichrist and these other things. But I will just say that since certain things haven't happened that need to happen first, he can't come at any moment now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I don't see that that was God's intent to let us sit around because we know that sometimes it's taking place.
Well, it could be. Well, we'll get to that in the morning in a few months. I hate to keep postponing it, but what is the second half of Matthew 24 talking about? It's obviously something that hasn't happened yet. It could be that after some of these things have happened, people say, well, things that have been predicted have come to pass, but we don't know how soon after that Christ will come. So he says, watch, be ready. But he was also saying to those first disciples, watch, you must watch and be ready. So, because you don't know how long it'll be until some things will happen. It is kind of awkward, and I'm not the great expert on this.
So when you think about it, I don't think we're going to see Christians in heaven that were just waiting for the signs and didn't do anything. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Faithful is that servant who the Lord finds him working when he doth come. Okay, Gino.
Has anybody made any prognostications or anything like this great revival coming to Christ? Could that be a sudden great coming?
It could.
Within 2 weeks, or would you think maybe?
By the way,
how long would it take for that all to happen?
Some dispensationalists say that happens at the second coming. And not until then, because when Christ comes, that's when they mourn and see that he is the Messiah, and then they get converted into the millennium. I don't see that. Yeah, something like that. I don't see that. I see that sometime, in, according to Romans 14, something begins to happen. God begins to call them in, and maybe that's what's predicted back in the Old Testament, calling them from the east and the west. It could. I see it more as something gradual, but not over the space of, you know, 200 or 300 years, but something, a great revival, a great outpouring of the Spirit, and many Jews getting converted. But how long or short, I'm not sure. But that in turn will spark another revival amongst Gentiles. So this will take some period of time, but that hasn't happened yet. Oh, I'd sure like to be around when that happens.
CNN over in Israel now, I'm sure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Won't it be great that when you think of a Jew, you automatically think he's a Christian? Not everyone, but old Ted Koppel, the Jewish entertainers and people like that, and say, over to Bob Simon for CBS News in Israel. Well, then, another Jewish member of the Chesed just got converted, not the Chesed, the Knesset, just got converted, and every member of the Mossad is now a Christian. Something strange is happening. Back to you, Dan, in Washington. Well, no, but, you touched on something that I think we need to learn from our Christian brethren. And Steve Schlissel, if you're listening, you know I'm talking about you. There is something about Jewish Christians I like. They've got a lot of chutzpah, a lot of holy chutzpah. What's chutzpah? Zeal, nerve, almost arrogance. There's a certain courage that Gentile Christians tend to wimp out more than Jewish Christians. Why? Because they are saved in the cauldron of opposition from their people, and God gives them a certain holy courage. So the Mossad, the Israeli CIA, who knows what God would do with that? But that's something I'm looking forward to. Yeah, and by the way, I think the Christians will learn from a lot of the Jewish Christians at that time. Now, I'm not going to go to the extremes that some do, that they will be flaming Jewish evangelists and stuff like that. You've heard that term, but it will be wonderful, Jew and Gentile in the same body of Christ. Well, going a little bit longer, where's Gary? Okay, then. Well, anything else before we go for a time of prayer? Next week, the Second Coming. Next week, a Bible study on the Second Coming. It'd be nice if the Second Coming happened, though.